Well, good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. One or two announcements this morning. We will have in the coming week our small groups are meeting, and those are our two meetings are both on Wednesday. So if you have not been participating, mark down on your calendar this Wednesday and make plans to do that. Also, I want to note that that it is the month of February. We are January is in the rearview mirror, so all of the activities that are part of the normal rhythm of Vine Street Baptist Church are back in place, and that includes Sunday school. So hopefully you will make plans to be here for Sunday school at 9:30 next Sunday as we continue our study of the Exodus. Well, that's it for our announcements. Our formal call to worship this morning is from Psalm 36. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to worship you. And Lord, we thank you for this amazing, steadfast love of yours that you have commanded to us. Lord, as we worship this morning, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, give us a greater appreciation for that love. May it bind our hearts closer to you and closer to one another. And Lord, may this love compel us to love others as you have loved us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us this morning?
Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power through. Sings my soul, my Savior God, to how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God is Son, not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. My soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art. You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. You give life, you are love, you bring light to darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs to we pour out our praise, pour out our praises.
I'm going to ask you to turn to your brother and sister and greet them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Righteousness, righteousness, mercy on my soul, oh my Lord, oh my Lord. Oh, you sons of men, how long will you tend to my descent? Mercy on my soul, oh my Lord, oh my Lord. Stand in awe of the Lord, he will hear my call, hear my call. Mercy on my soul, oh my Lord, oh my Lord. Joy has come.
Well, I hope that the words that we sang just a few minutes ago are still with us. And as we sing about the greatness of the Lord, there is very much this reality that God is great, and we are invited to worship Him. And it becomes aware to us that He is great, and in our sinfulness, we are not great. And that we have sinned against Him, and we have sinned against others. And so part of this revelation of God's greatness is also an opportunity for us to reflect on our need for Him even more. Will you now take some time to continue to prepare your hearts in worship and confess privately to the Lord of those personal sins, that God stands ready and willing to forgive? Amen. Will you please now join me in our corporate confession of sin? Holy Father, you see us as we are and know our inmost thoughts. We confess that we are unworthy of your gracious care. We forget that all life comes from you and that to you all life returns. We have not sought to do your will with our whole hearts. We have not lived as grateful children, nor loved as Christ loved us. Apart from you, we are nothing. Only your grace can sustain us. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, heal us, and make us whole. Set us free from our sin and restore us to the joy of your salvation, now and forever. Amen. Receive now the scripture of pardon from the prophet Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Amen.
Let's pray. Holy Father, together we sing the wonders of your steadfast love. We, your redeemed people, offer back to you the praise of our hearts, for you are a good Father. When none would take us in, when all had abandoned us, yet still you welcomed us. And you gave us life by your Son, Jesus. And you go before us, and you come behind us, and you hedge us in with your mighty hand. And so there is nothing we fear, and nothing that we want more than just to sit here with you, gazing at your beauty. Because you are a faithful and gracious Father, we bring our requests before you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for Corey and Jenny Duncan and their medical ministry through Healing Nations. We give you thanks for their recent successful trip to Guatemala and for the over 360 patients they were able to care for during their week there. Father, you know the name of each one of those patients. In fact, you've counted the hair on their heads. May this tangible demonstration of love in the name of your Son resonate in their hearts. And may you faithfully use it to draw them to yourself. We pray also for health and safety for the Duncans and for their kids. May you draw a hedge of protection around them and bless them with your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Oh God, we thank you that you are at work throughout the city of Louisville. And we cannot see nor can we fathom all the ways your Spirit is working. We thank you for other churches in Louisville that worship the same Lord and that preach the same gospel of grace. May you bring about a greater sense of cooperation among the churches in Louisville. We confess how easy it is to become tribalistic and to view other churches as competition. We confess that as a lie from the pit of hell. Forgive us when we think in such ways. And so we lift up our brother, our sister church, Franklin Street Baptist Church, and especially their pastor, Pastor Mark Janke, who is battling terminal cancer. As Mark grapples with his own impending death, may you uphold and strengthen his faith. And as he approaches the end, may his awareness of spiritual truth grow sharper and stronger. Remind him over and over that death is not the end for him, because Jesus has risen. Care for his wife and his kids and their grief. Give Franklin Street as a church wisdom on how to proceed Provide them a new shepherd after your own heart. May their lamp not go out. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray also for Jenny Abersole as she is still in the hospital. Please help the swelling in her legs to subside so that she can return home. Give the doctors insight into what is going on and skill in their treatments. Draw near to Jenny and give her your peace. Help her to endure with grace and faith in your providence. Please also strengthen Doug and Liz and Karen and Jenny's other children and grandchildren. Help them to trust you and not grow discouraged. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for baby Silas. We give you thanks for his continued growth and development. Continue to protect him. Continue to give him health and growth. May he soon be able to come home. Continue to uphold Nolan and Haley with your strong right hand. May they find new strength in your presence. Help Haley to heal in time for Silas to come home. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. I pray for our small groups that are meeting this week. May they be means for your people to draw together in fellowship, to encourage one another in our pilgrimage through this world, and to draw into closer fellowship with you. May this church be a true family where the lost are found and the outsider is welcomed in, and where our love for one another is the aroma of Christ himself. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. All these requests and the many unspoken requests of your people we bring before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, raised to life, and now pleads for us. Amen. Please stand for us for our confession of faith as it's stated in the Apostles' Creed. Please stand up. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this point, we'll dismiss our nursery.
Well, sing this gospel story, lay hold of the glorious and beautiful Savior. Sing with us. I once was lost in darkest night, thought I knew the way, the sin and promise, joy and life, has led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not love me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cause, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace.
Lord, I would be yours alone, and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands and never come from me. Oh, Father, use this ransom life in any way you would choose. Let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is.
Ask you to remain standing for our sermon scripture reading.
Luke 19:45 through 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
And this is the word of the Lord.
Let's open up with a quick word of prayer. Jesus, that is the cry of our hearts. All that we have that is of worth is you. For you are worthy of all the treasures in the world. You're worthy of all the happiness and success in the world. You are greater than anything. And Lord, we could be the richest man or the richest woman in the world, and yet still say, I have nothing that compares to you. So as we look at your word, as we see the testimony of your entrance into Jerusalem, may our hearts sing with how great you are. And pray this in your beautiful and holy name. Amen. Well, a common feature of Western countries, when I say Western, I mean kind of the United States, Canada, Western Europe, a common feature that at least is talked about a lot about the West is our distrust of authority, specifically institutional authority. So an institution is just an organization or society with kind of a formal leadership structure. So schools are institutions, right? The government is an institution. Neighborhood associations, obviously, the church. And for many diverse, complex reasons, we just tend to have a suspicion of institutions. Just because an institution says so doesn't mean we're going to believe it. Just look at the popularity ratings of Congress, who we elect to represent us as an institution. And no one trusts what a congressman says anymore. And from my context, when I hear that, it's usually said in a kind of a sense of like exasperation or frustration, or like it's a sign of the times. No one respects authority anymore. And certainly an allergy to authority is not rational or helpful or right? Like if we just disregard all institutions, but then we get all of our opinions from TikTok, that is also a very bad setup. But ironically enough, Jesus' greatest opponent was not an individual, nor was it the crowds of people. It was institutional Judaism. Now, I'm going to be using that word a couple of times in this morning, so I'm going to define it. But institutional Judaism would have been the religious leadership structure of Judaism. You had the Pharisees, who were kind of the religious leadership in the countryside. Then as he moves into Jerusalem, he's got the Sanhedrin, which is the kind of governing council with the chief priests and the priests, the leaders of the kind of established Judaism of the time are the ones who oppose Jesus the harshest. The crowds are listening. You know, they don't always believe, you know, the crowds don't always believe Jesus. There's some curiosity, but they're at least willing to listen to him. But it's the leadership, the institutional Judaism, that pushes back against Jesus the harshest. And when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, this opposition from institutional Judaism turns into full-blown warfare. Because when Jesus comes into the city, he kicks a hornet's nest, so to speak. But because he goes to the heart of institutional Judaism, the temple. And he has some choice words for what's going on there. And from this point on in the Gospel of Luke, the lines are drawn. Up until this point, the religious leaders, although they didn't like him, they didn't like his power he was getting, they were weary of him. There was still some, they could, you know, the Pharisees still went out to be baptized, right, by John the Baptist. There were still some that were following. But at this point, the lines are drawn. And you're either for Jesus and for the kingdom he's bringing and against the religious leaders, or you're for the religious leaders, for the institution of Judaism as it stood at that time, and therefore against Jesus. There's no middle line anymore. So to give an outline of where we're going this morning, first we're going to look at is Jesus and the temple. The second point we're going to look at is what the temple could have been and what it had become. And then finally again, which is kind of the theme of our text, which is that the lines are drawn. So to give a quick context again, we are entering the last section of Luke. So typically you divide the Gospel of Luke into four sections. You have his infancy narrative, which is chapters 1 and 2. Then you have the beginning part of his ministry, chapters 3 through 9, which focuses on his miraculous powers, his teaching, his growing popularity. You move into chapter 9 to 19, the second part of his public ministry, which is more characterized by discipleship. You know, whoever wants to follow after me must take up his cross, and growing opposition from religious leaders. And then here we finally enter into what's called the Passion Week, which is the last section of the Gospel of Luke. And we begin with Jesus entering into the temple. And this is why I'm beginning my first point with Jesus and the temple. Because what's interesting is that all three of the what's called Synoptic Gospels, with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they specify very specifically that Jesus, the first thing he does when he goes into Jerusalem is he goes to the temple. He doesn't go to the Mount of Olives, right? He doesn't go meet with friends. I mean, certainly he knew people in the city. He doesn't go see the sights. The first thing he does is he goes to the temple. And not just that, but Jesus in this story exhibits uncharacteristic anger. Like, Jesus gets angry sometimes. Certainly he had choice words for the Pharisees. But when we think of Jesus, how he's portrayed in the Gospels, angry is not the predominant emotion. But Jesus gets really angry here. Not just angry, he shows physical aggression. That's nowhere else in the New Testament do we see Jesus physically aggressive towards people. And if the story in John 2, which is a story of John of Jesus cleansing the temple, if it's the same instance as here, which there's debate, but if it is, Jesus is using a whip. And so there are Christians that are frankly embarrassed by this scene because they don't know how to make sense of it. In fact, I had a teacher in high school who was kind of an atheist critic, skeptic, and he was like my favorite teacher in high school. I loved him, but we had very different opinions. And he grew up a Christian, left the faith, and he would describe this scene as Jesus having a temper tantrum. We just got to be upfront that it's Jesus coming out of character to some extent with how he portrays himself through much of the gospel. And so we have to ask, why is Jesus so concerned about the temple? Why does he make that his first stop as he comes into the climactic part of his ministry where he's about to die. Why does he start at the temple? Why does he get so angry? I mean, you got to think, Jesus has seen all kinds of evils, all kinds of oppressions and injustices, but it's the temple that drives him to this kind of anger. And the answer we're given is actually given to us at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. If you remember, 2 years ago, yes, it was 2 years ago, we preached on this, but Luke includes this very interesting story where Jesus is 12, and he goes with his family for a feast in Jerusalem, and then his family heads back home, not realizing that Jesus is not with them. After about a day or two out, they realize he's not there, they come running back, they're searching everywhere, they're terrified, and they find 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. And like any parent who's been terrified out of, freaking out, they're like, Jesus, how could you? They're angry, what are you doing? And Jesus' response is, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, aside from the fact that he's calling God his Father, which is shocking in its own right, what I want to point out is Jesus' relationship to the temple. For every Jew, it was where God was worshipped, is where their God who had called them as a nation and formed them, this is where they could find him. There was a very close relationship to the temple. But Jesus' relationship to the temple was still categorically different. Because it wasn't just the place where his God had put his name, it was where his Father had put his name. He had a categorically different relationship with the temple than your average Israelite. Think of it this way. Marco, when she was in high school, one of her best friends, her name is Audrey, her dad, Audrey's dad, owned two of the best Chinese restaurants in San Antonio. San Antonio doesn't have the biggest Chinese restaurant game, okay? It's mostly Hispanic and white, but they were very good Chinese restaurants. Audrey was American, Chinese-American. So Audrey, because her dad owned these restaurants, had a categorically different relationship to these restaurants than your average paying customer. So Mariko and her friend Audrey, sometimes after tennis, would just head on over, and Audrey would show up at the restaurant, and like the servers would be like, oh, come on in. They'd seat her, and she would just order off the menu, just, hey, tell the chef to make us this. They'd bring out whatever she wanted. Of course, they never paid. Categorically different relationship than your average paying customer. Now, also, Audrey was emotionally invested in her father's restaurant in a categorically different way than an average paying customer. If those had gone belly up, there might have been some customers who had been very disappointed to lose their favorite Chinese restaurant. But for Audrey, if they went belly up, those are her dad's restaurants. That reflects badly on her dad. She's much more emotionally invested. She has a categorically different relationship with the restaurant than an average paying customer. That's the same thing with Jesus and the temple. This wasn't just where God would be worshipped. This was Jesus' Father. His Father had put his name on the temple, like signing his name to it. And so if the temple was dishonored, if there was dishonorable things happening in the temple, it wasn't just a reflection on the spiritual health of the nation. It was dishonoring his Father. And that's why Jesus gets angry here in a way that he doesn't get angry elsewhere. Because the temple is his Father's house. And so he cares deeply about the temple. Now, I want to kind of pivot here for a second. Because the temple is no more. Right? The temple ceased to exist after 70 AD. It was burned by the Romans. You can go to Jerusalem and see the Wailing Wall, which I should have fact-checked this, but my understanding, it's not even part of the temple proper. It's part of like an outward wall of the temple. That's all that's left. And Jesus told us in his gospels that there was coming a day when we wouldn't worship him in a physical building in a specific geographical space. Rather, we would worship him in spirit and truth. And that meant that whether you were worshiping him in a cathedral on Main Street of whatever city, or if you were worshiping him in underground, in the basement in a closed country, if you were worshiping him in spirit and truth, he would be present there. So then Jesus' concern for the temple, how does that translate to the fact that we don't have a temple? We now have a church. And I want to point out something that struck me here, which is that if Jesus cared about the temple because it was his Father's house, to such an extent that he would get angry, that he would, how much more would he care, how much more does he care about the church, which is his bride? Think about that. And if your father passed down an heirloom to you, you know, and it someone was associated with him, you'd probably care for it. But if you lost it, it'd be sad, but it wouldn't be tragic. But if you lost your spouse, I mean, just how much more you care about your spouse than you would just about a house that reminds you of your father. Think of a wedding. You know, and we all know that moment in a wedding when a groom is standing up front and all the bridesmaids have come down, and then the music stops, everyone stands up, and the bride comes down. And nowadays, it's like, it used to be back in the day, like occasionally a groom would tear up and it'd be very touching. Now it's like, if you're not bawling as the groom, it's like, what a heartless scumbag. It's very stressful. Like, I got like manufactured tears. But nonetheless, in that moment, the groom is like, he's got eyes for one person. And it doesn't matter if there are objectively more beautiful, more impressive people in the room. It doesn't matter if the governor of Kentucky is there. It doesn't matter if the Miss Kentucky is there. He's got eyes for like one woman. That is how Jesus views every one of his churches. Right? Jesus doesn't rank his churches like, ah, oh, man, this church has got an awesome budget. This one's got a great building. This one does all kinds of outreach. It's like every church. It's his bride. It's his bride coming down the aisle. He doesn't see anyone else. He's like, I'm just head over heels. I think we know that Christ loves us, but I wonder if we fathom the love of a bride, of a groom that has for his bride. Like, that's how Jesus feels, not about the church universal, about this gathering who are gathered here this morning. And that's our great hope. Because if the Lord of life loves us in this way, we can trust him with anything. We can trust him with our ministry outreach to the neighborhood. We can trust him with our children. We can trust him with the future of our church. We can trust him with our finances. Because Jesus is head over heels for us. If he cares so much about the temple, how much more does he care about the church, which is his bride? But nonetheless, again, what was Jesus' relationship to the temple? He had a categorically different relationship because the temple was his father's house. And so when the temple was dishonored, it was his father who's being dishonored. And that's our first point, Jesus and the temple. But this brings us to our second point, which is what the temple could have been and what it had become. Look with me at verse 46. Well, actually, let's read 45 too. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." What's going on here is, for one, we find out why Jesus is getting so angry. And he quotes from two Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 56, where he gives a vision of what the temple was supposed to have been, what it could have been. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 7 as a condemnation for what the temple had become at this point in the history of Judaism. So let's go ahead and look at those individually. First, what the temple could have been. Again, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56. He quotes from verse 7, but we're going to look at verse 6 and 7 to get some context and see the expansive vision that God had for his temple. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, a quick note there. When he says my holy mountain, the temple was built on a mountain called the Temple Mount. So he's referring there to the temple. This is an expansive vision, an international vision. God is saying the worship in my temple will be so beautiful, so compelling. People from other countries will come because they have heard God really does dwell in your midst. And they're going to come and it's going to be a house of prayer. It's interesting. Jesus, the part that he quotes, the way he sums up this vision God had for his temple is that it shall be called a house of prayer. If there is one bit in this passage that has just provoked my thinking more than anything else, it is this: a house of prayer. Why didn't God, speaking through Isaiah, say a house of sacrifice? Because when we think of the temple, that's what we think of. That was where the sacrifices were offered for the sins of people. It's where atonement was made so that people could have a relationship with God. But he doesn't say a house of sacrifice, he says a house of prayer. And as I thought about this, this is my conclusion. Because God knew, as it was demonstrated in Israel's history, that sacrifices could be skin deep. What I mean is people could offer sacrifices, they could impoverish themselves offering sacrifices, and yet it only be lip service, just going through the motions. And God doesn't want our routines, he doesn't want our motions, he wants our hearts. He wants us to open up all of ourselves to him. And so we ask for it to be a house of prayer. Because in the sovereignty and mystery of the way God made us, he reaches us in a unique way through prayer. Prayer in a unique way brings us face to face with God. This is just from my own experience, so take it for what you will, but I do think it's true. I think it makes sense. I can be a jerk to Mariko or my kids. This is hypothetical, of course, right? Like, there are times I've been a jerk to Mariko or my kids, and then I go and I study the Word, the Bible, and I get caught up in the ideas and thinking thoughts about God, and I'm not feeling any conviction over how I just treated my wife until I begin to pray. And then I actually begin to come into God's presence, and I go and I repent and I apologize. I am putting the Word and prayer into competition. It's like saying, which can you live without, food or water? Well, you're going to die either way. You need both. But there's just something unique about prayer. Again, we can even sing songs about God. We can listen to sermons that are about God. We can study the Bible that is about God. But there's something unique about prayer. We can't pray for longer than a minute without actually coming face to face with God. We've actually got to deal with the one who is before us. And so God calls for it to be a house of prayer, a place where we come face to face with God. And I tell you what, because prayer in a unique way brings us face to face with God, because that's the case, Satan will do whatever he can to keep us from praying. Have you noticed that? You're like, I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning, I'm going to pray. And then you're just tired the next morning, and you're like, I got work to do. Or ironically, that first Sunday of the month when we have prayer meeting, there's always something that will come up. Satan's really good at this, guys. He'll bring up 15 things. You're tired, you're busy, you got work, you got to study for tomorrow. You don't really feel like praying. Because Satan knows if he can keep us from praying, he can gut us of our spiritual power. He knows, oh dear, if the church comes together and prays, God will be present in a unique way. What can I do to keep that from happening? God's vision for the temple is to be a house of prayer, a place where people would encounter the presence of the living God, come into his presence and know him and be known by him. Well, again, that's the vision for the temple, and as I've already mentioned, the temple is no more. And so how does this apply to the church? Well, again, we're no longer bound by physical space. And so that means when we pray in our small groups, or in our men's and women's groups, or when we pray at home with our families, or even just go by ourselves into a room and we pray in spirit and truth, God's present there in a way that he did not promise to be present with Israel. That's a remarkable fact. Our house of prayer is something that goes with us wherever the body goes. At the same time, God's given us a building that is debt-free, that is, you know, more or less in fantastic condition. Sure, we'd love to repaint it, blah, blah, blah. But it's structurally, it's good. And so how can we make this building a house of prayer? Because I think God's vision for the temple and for his church to be a house of prayer, I think it applies to our physical spaces as well. Now, if I had a genie in a bottle, what I would do is I would take everyone in this church and I would move us out to an English countryside 100 years ago. We'd all live in a little village that surrounds like a little stone church. We could all walk to each other's houses, and the church would be open 24/7. And so whenever you wanted to pray, you could go into the church, into the sanctuary, and be lit by candles at night. And when I wanted to get out of town, I'd saddle up my horse and ride out on the countryside, and It'd be great. I'd write journals that people would read someday. Well, obviously, that's not going to happen for a number of reasons. For one, most of us can't walk here. Some of us can, but most of us can't walk to the building. Two, if we left it open all the time, we would not have a building to speak of. So how can this church be a house of prayer? Here's my idea, and I'm excited about this, and I hope you guys are as excited about this as I am. We're approaching the season of Lent. As far as I understand, we've never done anything for Lent. It's a season of preparation for Easter. A lot of times people will say, I'm giving up like candy for Lent, which is very silly and very trivializing. Don't give up candy. Eat candy in Lent. Do something a little more serious. But I was thinking a way that we could participate in Lent and also live into this calling to be a house of prayer is that every Saturday morning, now Lent starts in March, starts the first week of March, goes till Easter, mid-April. Every Saturday from 9 to 12, the sanctuary is going to be open. It'll be heated. I'll have like our directory you can pray through. I'll have the latest updates for our missionaries. I'm planning on even making a couple prayer stations, maybe even stations at the cross if we just want to go just crazy. Woo! And you'll be able to sign up for 1 hour increments to come and to just pray. Now there are 18 slots. I've already picked a couple out. This is back there, by the way, where our benevolence offering is. I've already picked a couple. My goal is to have every single one of those 18 slots filled up. In a church our size, we could do that easily. But it's an easy way. We can just, every Saturday morning, this place is going to be a house of prayer. Now, before anyone worries about security, I will be downstairs. We have cameras that monitor the front door, so I'll know who's coming and going. And I'll be down there to make sure that no one's coming in doing harm to our sanctuary. But I encourage you, sign up for a slot. Sign up for two slots. Let's live into that to be, for one, a church that prays and making this building a house of prayer during this season of Lent. So that's my idea. God's vision for the temple was that it would be a house of prayer, a place where broken and sinful humans could encounter the mercies and the very presence of God. The problem was, is that by Jesus' day, that was not what the temple was. This brings us to our kind of second some point, what the temple had become. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 to show what God's vision for the temple was. And then he turns to Jeremiah 7 to describe what the temple had become. Now, in this section in Jeremiah, Jeremiah gives a long sermon that contains some of the harshest language in the book of Jeremiah. And if you know anything about Jeremiah, he's a very pessimistic prophet, right? The word Jeremiah, which is like a kind of a harsh critique, is taken from his name. And so to be the harshest of Jeremiah's, I mean, it's impressive. And what Jeremiah is doing is he is confronting the people of Israel. This is shortly before they went into exile. Israel's at the spiritual low point of their history. And he says, look, you go out in your lives and you literally break all 10 commandments. You oppress the poor, you commit adultery, you steal, you murder, you profane my name, and then you put on your little pious face and come in the temple and say, we're delivered. And he's like, God's not, like, how dare you treat God's presence like that? That's the context of Jeremiah 7. And this is what Jesus quotes. Again, in Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Again, in Jeremiah, the context, he's saying, look, this is supposed to be the meeting place for God's people to come together and pray. And instead, it's a place for the worst of the worst to like hatch more ideas for evil making. It's a den of criminals, of robbers, of bad people. And this is how Jesus kicks the hornet's nest. This is how he describes institutional Judaism of the day. He says, you're just like them. You're trying to live one way and then trying to worship the other way. And you just can't do it. And it was evident in the way that temple worship was being carried out. There seems to have been maybe some financial improprieties. It says when Jesus comes in, he drives out the sellers. Now let's back up for a second. This is before the Passover feast. Thousands of Jews would have been coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That would have involved sacrifices. These thousands of pilgrims, they have to buy sacrifices, the animals, somewhere. And so they're buying them in the temple. And what it seems was going on was that the chief priests and the priests were cutting financial deals with certain merchants to allow them to have that prime real estate to sell their animals. And so then they were enriching themselves. Again, the people God had called to be mediators between the people and God to teach the people about the things of God were enriching themselves at the expense of people who were already very poor to begin with. So Jesus drives out the sellers. How dare you? But secondly, and to get this, we just have to kind of put ourselves in what's going on here. There were just distractions that were hindering worship. Again, there are thousands of pilgrims coming, which means they need to buy thousands of goats and birds and other animals to sacrifice. They're all sitting in the temple. Imagine the sound of thousands of goats bleeding. Not like bleeding, like, well, I'm bleeding, like, meh, meh. And the people and like the sellers like shouting over each other to hear and bartering going on. And they've got to like relieve themselves somewhere. When I was in college, I went home to my home church in Pennsylvania. They had an Advent series where they had a real live manger scene on the stage. And the idea was to like, you know, we hear the story so many times, we forget it actually happened. And so here, like, they had, you know, a full-size manger scene with, like, donkeys and goats and sheep. And it was actually kind of interesting. Like, wow, this really makes it kind of come to life. Until one time in the middle of the sermon, one of the sheep just starts peeing. I don't remember anything else from the sermon. You know, I'm a deeply mature college student, but I cannot believe my eyes. Like in this very fancy, nice sanctuary, and there's just this goat just going. Imagine 1,000 goats. I mean, do you get this? Like, God's like, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. We pray in reverence. We need silence. We need some time to just be in God's presence. But then you have thousands of animals who are just making noise and are smelling bad. It's ironic because, again, this would have been way more efficient to have the animals in the temple ground. The people have to buy animals somewhere. Why not here? But in the end, it was actually preventing people from being able to come face to face with God. Just the distraction. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, but it became a place of corrupt financial practices, of distortion. Corrupt financial practices, commercial activities that were hindering true worship. And I tell you what, thinking of the animals being sold in the temple, again, and assuming it was being done to be more efficient, but yet in the end hindering worship, there's so much ripe for application in that. Because we as evangelicals have always had a very positive view of technology. Beginning with George Whitefield, beginning of the Great Awakening, he was novel in his communication. Back that day, like, you didn't preach outside, you preached in buildings. He started going to places where 15,000 people could hear him. And he started publishing his sermons in ways that were novel, that spread the gospel in really new ways. Like, we think of it as like, oh no. It was like the cutting, bleeding edge of media of his day. And so we've always had kind of a relationship with like the new, the more efficient, let's just use it. But we got to be really careful that in our use of like methods and medias and technologies, we don't actually then distract from why we're supposed to be here in the first place, which is to be a house of prayer. And that's why our service, when it comes to like our media technologies, is fairly plain. That's intentional. That's why we include moments of silence, both in the beginning to prepare our hearts, silence to confess sin, silence at the end to reflect. If the church is about entertainment, about wow factor, don't do that. But our goal isn't to wow or entertain. Our goal is to meet God. And so we try to do as best we can. God had given Israel a beautiful vision for the temple. But institutional Judaism had lost its way and it was reflected in the temple worship. And Jesus had put a temporary stop to what was going on, but in doing so, he had drawn lines in the sand. And this brings us to our third and final point. The lines are drawn. In driving out these sellers, again, going into the heart of institutional Judaism, driving out these sellers, Jesus is giving a challenge to the religious leaders that they cannot ignore. While he's out in the countryside doing his thing, they can kind of ignore him, whatever, it's fine. But here he's come into their home territory. And he's accused them of basically being apostate Israel. And they got to respond somehow. Now let's keep in mind, there's still opportunity for grace. Jesus, when he comes into the temple, it's not condemnation, it's rebuke. And if there was an opportunity here for the religious leaders to humble themselves, to realize what they were doing, and to turn to Christ, and they would have found him gracious. Because at the end of the day, although Jesus can have some harsh rebukes for sin, for those who are broken and contrite in heart, they will always, always, always find Jesus to be gentle and lowly of heart. That's still an opportunity here. But the religious leaders instead head down the path of no return. It's a decisive moment for the religious leaders where Jesus has drawn a line in the sand and they line up on the other side. Hence the reason it says, let's just read verses 47 to 48 quick. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men were seeking to destroy him. Jesus drew a line in the sand. The religious leaders picked the other side, and now they're just trying to eliminate Jesus. They've headed down the lines. They've headed down the path of no return. And I tell you what, from an outside perspective, Jesus doesn't look like he's going to do well. The lines are drawn, and arrayed against Jesus are the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the city. The foremost men, the influential men, the men who have the ear of Pontius Pilate, who have the ear of maybe even Caesar. The lines are formed, and it does not look like it'll go well for Jesus. And I'll tell you what, the lines are still drawn. Jesus and his kingdom will always be opposed. The church will always be opposed. There are Christians who, like, you know, we hype up, like, oh, we're always a persecuted minority, and I don't want to do that. But we're fools if we don't realize that there will always be opposition to the church. And there will be times when it will seem like the church, just like Jesus, is outmatched, outgunned, overwhelmed. Polls come out that are discouraging. We see spiritual hardness in our neighborhoods, in our coworkers, even in our family members. Declining attendance across churches is discouraging, and it can seem like the church is being overwhelmed. The powers arrayed against us are greater. And that's what it looked like with Jesus. So I can say, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. The powers that arrayed against Jesus thought they were stamping out Jesus when they put him on the cross, but they were contributing to his greatest victory. And the truth still holds today. Doesn't matter how it appears, doesn't matter what is arrayed against us, nothing will be able to stop the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if it seems like nothing's happening, like God is not at work. He's at work in ways we can't see. He's at work in ways that may not seem impressive, but when we are able to stand back and see the scope of history, the way that God sees it all the time, we'll see, oh, the kingdom was never in danger. The lines are still drawn, but we don't need to be afraid, for Jesus, who overcame death itself, is our shepherd and Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you will protect us from hard hearts. Lord, you still draw lines in the sand. But we know that whoever comes to you in a broken and contrite spirit will find you to be gentle and lowly of heart. Help us to be a people who really do seek your face. Help us to be a people who put prayer as foremost, not as an afterthought, not as a duty, but as one of our central privileges. That we can come into your presence and actually come face to face with the God of all, with the one whom our hearts long for. We pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I would ask you to stand and sing with me this song of response.
Be seated. Well, at Vine Street, we believe that whenever the Word of God is proclaimed, it merits a response through our thoughts, our conversations, our actions. And as you've heard a sermon reminding us of, you know, the great need for the Church of God to be a house of prayer. Maybe you need someone to pray for you. However it is that you need to respond, pray that you will do so. Pray that you will speak with one another, encourage one another to be a praying people of God. Let's take several moments to reflect on how we can best do so. Receive now this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Go in peace.